Morning, everyone. We are continuing our series that was initially a 1 Samuel series, and then we decided, or I decided, I guess I can use the royal we perhaps, to go a little bit into 2 Samuel so that we can see this king we've been waiting for be crowned. And then also to see this king we've been waiting for rule as God's shepherd king, the kind of king we desperately need, the kind of king he gave us and who David points to. The ultimate son of David, Christ. So today we will be preaching from 2 Samuel chapter 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. Sometime later, David inquired of the Lord, "Should I go to one of the towns of Judah?" The Lord answered him, "Go." Then David asked, "Where should I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord replied. So David went there with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelite and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. In addition, David brought the men who were with him, each one with his family, and they settled in the towns near Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. They told David, "It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul." David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "The Lord bless you because you have shown this kindness to Saul, your Lord, when you buried him. Now may the Lord show kindness and faithfulness to you, and I will also show the same goodness to you because you have done this deed. Therefore, be strong and valiant, for though Saul, your Lord, is dead, the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Abner, son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Saul's son Ishbosheth and moved him to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead, Asher, Jezreel, Ephraim, Benjamin, over all Israel. Saul's son, Ishbosheth, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. He reigned for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The length of time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, son of Ner, and soldiers of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, marched out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. So Joab, son of Zeruiah, and David's soldiers marched out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. The two groups took up positions on opposite sides of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let's have the young men get up and compete in front of us." Asterisk, that means to entertain us. That gives you a window into Abner's soul here. "Let them get up," Joab replied. So they got up and were counted off, 12 for Benjamin and 12, Benjamin and Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and 12 from David's soldiers. Then each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side so that they all died together. So this place, which is in Gibeon, is named Field of Blades. The battle that day was extremely fierce, and Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's soldiers. So the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Asahel was a fast runner like one of the wild gazelles. He chased Abner and did not turn to the right or to the left in pursuit of him. Abner glanced back and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" "Yes, it is," Asahel replied. Abner said to him, "Turn to your right or left, seize one of the young soldiers, and take whatever you can get from him." But Asahel would not stop chasing him. Once again, Abner warned Asahel, "Stop chasing me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How could I ever look your brother Joab in the face?" But Asahel refused to turn away. So Abner hit him in the stomach with the butt of his spear. The spear went through his body, and he fell and died right there. As they all came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died, they stopped, but Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. By sunset, they had gone as far as the hill of Ammah, which is opposite Giah, on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. The Benjaminites rallied to Abner. They formed a unit and took their stand on top of a hill. Then Abner called out to Joab, "Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize this will only end in bitterness? How long before you tell the troops to stop pursuing their brothers?" "As God lives," Joab replied, "if you hadn't spoken up, the troops wouldn't have stopped pursuing their brothers until morning." Then Joab blew the trumpet, and all the troops stopped. They no longer pursued Israel or continued to fight. So Abner and his men marched through the Arabah all that night. They crossed the Jordan, marched all morning, and arrived in Mahanaim. When Joab had turned back from pursuing Abner, he gathered all the troops. In addition to Asahel, 19 of David's soldiers were missing, but they had killed 360 of the Benjaminites and Abner's men. Afterward, they carried Asahel to his father's tomb in Bethlehem and buried him. Then Joab and his men marched all night and reached Hebron at dawn. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up here because this is a time for everybody, right? Not just for grown-ups. I know it can feel that way sometimes, right? But God is glad that you kids are here. And it's because he loves you. And he wants you kids to learn about ways you can show God that you love him and thank him for all he's done for you. So our country is not ruled by a king, right? We have a president and we have other people in government so that we don't have a king. But the Bible says that Christians do have a king. Do you know who Christians' king is? Jesus. Jesus is our king. Does that mean we can go down the street and visit his castle and see him on the throne? No, he's ruling from heaven, right? But he is our king. And let's pretend for a moment that our country did have a king. We could drive down to Washington and go to the White House and see him on his throne. What would be a way that you think would be helpful to show honor to that king? Maybe walk up to him and put a big pie in his face? Would that show him honor? No? I'm just kidding. Of course that would not be a way to honor him. What about going up to him and making fun of him and telling what a terrible king he is? Would that be a way to show honor? Nope. Well, how should we be showing honor to our real king, King Jesus? He told us how to do it. We don't have to go to a throne and give him big gifts of gold and bow down. He just said, if you love me, keep my commandments. What does that mean? He's told us the ways we should love others like he loved us. And that's how we show him honor. Because we don't just owe him honor because he's our king. What has he done for us as our king? He saved us, right? Even though he's king and worthy of so much praise, he left his throne, came all the way to earth, and became a human like us. And then he said to the Father, I'll take the punishment for all their sin when they don't honor you. And I'll honor you perfectly, and I'll do it for them so that you can treat them like you treat me. And all they have to do is believe that they need this Savior, and I'll save them. And the Father said, yes, we'll do that for them. Isn't that amazing that God did that for us? So he's not just a king who deserves honor and praise, but he has loved us so much that he gave his life to save us. That's even more reason to thank him and to do what he says, right? So next time you find yourself not wanting to do something kind, when you find yourself being selfish and you don't want to change, ask God to remind you what Jesus did to save you so that your heart changes, that he works to change your heart, to start loving people the way he loved you. So can you listen for ways to do that during the sermon? Okay, thank you, kids. So, pardon one second. The shepherd king has finally been anointed. He's on his throne. So we begin to see what life under the shepherd king is going to look like. Because he's not the ultimate shepherd king, he's pointing ahead to the shepherd king, his descendant Christ. We need to ask ourselves this: what should life look like being ruled by God's shepherd king? What should life or our lives look like being ruled by our shepherd king? First, we should face opposition without fear. We should face opposition without fear. Second, this might sound like a contradiction, but it's not. We should be humbly confident in our king. We should be humbly confident in our king. And to help us get there, we must rest on the foundation of our king's promises. Should rest on the foundation of our king's promises. So first, facing opposition without fear. God's shepherd kings, I'm thinking primarily David and Christ, both faced opposition from God's own people, from Israel. And in both cases, it's because Israel wanted a king that allowed them to seize the kingdom by themselves, with their own hands. We saw that Israel loved what Saul was set out to do. He's going to not lead, back it up. He's going to enable us to do what we want. He can manipulate God to give us strength, give us victory in battle, but we can do what we want. We don't have to rely on, have we honored the Lord? Have we sought him enough to gain victory in battle? We're done with that. We want a king who's going to let us seize things ourselves. What did Israel in the first century do in response to Christ's kingdom? We want this to be about earthly hopes. We want it to be about tangible things we can get right now. And we are offended by this guy saying he's bringing a kingdom that's about saving us from our sins. We're fine. That's what we have the law for. We know we're not perfect. We go kill a few sheep and we're good. It's the people who don't do that. It's the Romans. They're the problem. Kill them, free us from them, and let us have our treasure here and now. So we see this attitude primarily in Abner, Saul's former general. He's bringing the opposition to the shepherd king. And we'll find out a little more about Abner next week. And some of the things in this passage you may want me to touch on, we're going to touch on next week because it kind of closes all the loop with the terrible character that Abner is. But Abner is the one driving the force here. We'll find out next week. He knows full well that God's choice is David and that nothing can stop that. And yet here he is doing everything he can try to do to stop that. And so he's the one driving this. We'll find out Ishbosheth is kind of just a fairly worthless puppet of a king. And so Abner says, no, you are now on the throne. Abner's the one gathering the troops to go out and seek those faithful to David and destroy them. And again, though he knows this has to fail, this is the same insanity we saw in Saul. When you make it all about what I can grasp myself, regardless of the king you know is on the throne, you have to be insane. And that's where this always leads. So David is facing serious opposition. You'd think everyone would have been excited for David to become king, right? No one seems to be thrilled at Saul's opposition to David. They follow Saul because it's too dangerous not to. But here, Saul's finally gone. David has finally come back. We hear he's come to Hebron. And all the rest of the country, every other tribe except Judah, is on Saul's side, or the house of Saul's side, I should say. So what's David's response to this? If it was us, more dejection. What? I'm finally here. You all know I'm the one who's promised. And everyone except Judah is against me? And could easily have been, okay, I'm finally king now. Now it's time to use my hands. Now it's time to draw the sword. Now it's all about my authority. And I'm going to claim this kingdom for myself. Except he didn't. We see humble reliance on the Lord. Not fear, not anger. Lord, what should I do? Go to Judah. Where? Go to Hebron. It's time. And humble reliance upon the Lord allows him to come up with a wise battle plan. He lets Israel come to him. He's trusting again in the Lord to make him king. David is not the self-obsessed, aggressive go-getter. He's saying, Lord, what should I do? And I'll obey. What was Christ's response to the kind of opposition that he faced? The same. Constant reliance on the Word. Constant reliance on the Father and the Spirit to care for him, move him, feed him. And the whole time, he keeps pointing people to the glory of the Father, not seeking it himself. And when he meets with opposition, he confidently proclaims the truth. the thing that people were so shocked at more than anything else in his teaching was that he taught with such authority, unlike our scribes and Pharisees. He wasn't afraid. He let the enemies come to him. He didn't go rally a big force to go cut them down. When Peter tried, no. And let us remember the kind of trust this required of the God-man. Remember before this happens in Gethsemane. He is so full of not excited. He's anticipating what is coming for him. And again, sweating so profusely, it looks like blood is gushing from him. But what are his words? Lord, can you take this cup away? But if not, your will be done, not mine. That is the way the shepherd kings met opposition. I'm not going to resort to fear or selfishness or relying on self. Jesus warned us that we're going to face opposition. That's why so many of the health and wealth gospels that deceive so many are so just wicked and very destructive. In John 15, Christ said, "If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world will love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you." So we're going to meet with opposition. It will take all kinds of different forms. I'm not sure how you have had to face it, but if you haven't had too much, you will. Christ tells us here. And we should not be surprised by it. We should be, I would imagine, kind of shocked we don't face more. And what should handling this kind of opposition to the gospel, so this is, we see how David does it and Christ does it in their situation. In our 21st century situation we find ourselves in now, when the gospel is being opposed, as we are the subjects of our king, how should we face that opposition? Well, just like the shepherd kings, we need confidence in God's word. And though we're not always commanded to imitate David, we are explicitly commanded to imitate Christ in all that we do. And so, what does confidence in what he has revealed to us, in his word, the things he has promised us, what does confidence in that do for us in the face of opposition? First, it reminds us of his sovereign power. There are some very big powers we face in this world, not just the physical things that oppose us, but also the powers of darkness that are behind those things that oppose the church and oppose the spread of the gospel. We are bathed in the truth of Scripture. When Scripture becomes the food we feast on, we're constantly shown that God is sovereign and his power is unmatched. It cannot be thwarted. And so no matter how big and destructive these powers are, and they are big and they are destructive, and they can do things that hurt us, and they will never outmatch the power of our King. They will never be able to take away what he has established through the work of his Son. They cannot undo his kingdom. They cannot unseat him from the throne or remove him from our hearts. So while we ask the Lord to help us endure what they might bring to us, we should not fear. But when we are constantly feasting on Scripture, we're also reminded of God's sovereign wisdom. What do I mean by sovereign wisdom? He knows all. He has power over all, so that when these things do come and oppose us and hurt us and threaten us with things that are very, very concerning when we are in the midst of those things, God's sovereign wisdom has planned these events. Nothing's taking him by surprise. David is looking at God's plan. He has said, "I'm going to be king, not of one tribe, but of all Israel. So I can wait and see what his will is for me. I can consult his word and then respond with calm, trust in him, instead of freaking out and trying to make it all about what I can accrue for myself." So being reminded that God is all powerful and that he is wise and everything's happening according to his plan, and that his plan is supremely good and went good for us. Even when we can't possibly understand how the difficulties we're going through could be good, he does. And he molds us and shapes us through them. So remembering these things helps us not to be undone by the opposition we face. And how is it that we often fail when opposition comes? I think it often takes two forms, though we could probably subdivide those into about a million. But often we are caring too much about the world's opinion of us and their acceptance. And if we care too much about that, then we will cower and lay down in the face of opposition because we can't handle the thought of losing whatever it is they're offering us. Or result, and it's similar, but it's a little more, we are consumed by fear of persecution. So either we are loving the world too much, or we're just so afraid of what they might do. When I say world, keep in mind we are talking about all the ways the gospel is opposed, not just where the good guys and the bad guys are outside these walls. So if indeed you are finding yourself loving the world and therefore not handling their opposition, or fearing the world and cowering in the face of what they're doing, who or what might those forces be in your life today? Because we're Americans, at least I think most of us here are, living in America anyway, I'm going to go out on a limb and say that the idol of comfort is behind a whole lot of our love of the world or our fear of the world. Either, wait, I finally got this promotion. I finally have moved into the neighborhood that I want. My family is finally able to make ends meet. I finally got my kid in the educational scenario that I want. I finally have this. I finally have that. I cannot afford to speak up in the face of an opposing voice that might rock the boat here. I really want things to stay as they are. I don't want my boss to stop approving of me if he knows that I oppose this or that. I don't want to lose X, Y, or Z. I'm not going to try to invent every way that we might do this. But I'm guessing that there are people in your life that you want to retain the relationship you have with them, and so you need that comfort, and you can't afford to speak up when they oppose the truth that you cling to. Or perhaps it's a status that you have that you love, and you cannot afford to lose it. Or perhaps it's, I will no longer be recognized by the people I want for what I do, or for what I have done, if I'm standing up for the gospel, or if they know that I believe these things. The list can go on and on. And we can flip it around and say the same for fear. I'm too afraid of what life might look like if this person or these people don't approve of me. I'm petrified of not having the status and the recognition that I so desperately want. And the only way I can get them is to hide my Christianity. The only way I can get them is to actually be like the world. And I am petrified to find out what would happen if I'm not like the world. So I don't know how these things might plague you, but the Holy Spirit does. And so if I didn't act specifically nail the way you're individually falling in some of these areas, it's up to you to say, Lord, show me. Show me where I am loving the world too much or afraid of the world too much so that I stop giving in to opposition. And then ask the Lord also to show you where these things have usurped the proper role of resting in his word. Ask the Lord to show you where these things have blinded you to the fact that he is all powerful. And that's where your comfort should come from. Not from people, not from what you've achieved, not from the recognition that you love. And ask him to help you rest in his wisdom so you can say, Lord, I know you're not just powerful. You have designed this specifically to do what is best for me. Help me rest in that. And realize you are king. And you're a shepherd king. You're not just more powerful than the enemies. You are doing what is best for me as you care for me. So what does life look like today in the 21st century in America for Christians under the king, under the rule of our shepherd King Jesus. First and foremost, we must meet this opposition without fear, because he is king, not any other voice that says otherwise. Second, this is very similar to the first point. We're going to take a little bit of a different angle. We need to have humble confidence in our king. I say humble confidence because it's not that, hey, once I am a citizen in the kingdom of God, now it's all about showing off what I have. Now I'm one of the good guys. I know I'm going to be on the side that wins, so I can just look down on these other people and I can sit back and put my feet up because I know I'm going to win. That is not humble confidence. That's just arrogant confidence. Okay. So how do we show this when, again, we are surrounded by so many different lies that don't want us to have any trust in what Christ has done? I touched on this a little bit, but sometimes it's not enough just to not give in to the opposition. That's hard enough sometimes, or just kind of cowering in the face of it. Sometimes we actually need to stand up for the truth. Sometimes it's fine just to not listen to what the world is saying, not listen to what the powers of darkness are tempting you to do. Sometimes that's fine, but sometimes you are called as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven to stand up for those truths and perhaps proclaim them in some way in the face of what you are being confronted with. And so we see David illustrate this by sending forth an army with Joab as the leader there. We're not just going to sit back here and wait and do nothing. Yes, we're not the aggressors, but they're coming for us. And they greatly outnumber us. It's 11 tribes versus one. We're going to go out, though, and we're going to meet them because we know God can't lie to us. David's going to be king. Let's stand up for this truth. If we are called to confront and stand up for things that are lies, things that you see doing damage to others you love, perhaps to yourself, whatever it may be, if you're called to stand up for the gospel, first and foremost, please confront the lies that are within your own soul first. Don't just get up and arrogantly go out there proclaiming the truth, not having looked at what is motivating you first. Because I'm sure we can all point to times that we've seen others do it as well as ourselves. People who are all about confronting the lies around them and the sin around them without dealing with their own do so much damage. It's the worst kind of hypocrisy and will lead to all sorts of destructive scenarios. First and foremost, confront the lies that you are currently falling for and ask the Lord to help you turn from them and not be so easily duped by them. And instead, whatever is vying for confidence in the king, and instead other lies are motivating you, ask the Lord to root those out. Highlight them so you can turn. So when it comes to actually proclaiming the truth in the face of lies, so often doing that humbly is so rare. Either we do it arrogantly or we cower, right? But proclaiming the truth humbly is often a very rare occurrence. And we see this failure in the attitude of Asahel. Remember, he's the guy who's fast as a gazelle. Were you guys surprised by the way that part of the narrative ended? If you weren't familiar with the story, the kinds of language you're hearing, you're convinced Asahel is going to be a hero here. He runs, and here's the chief who's opposing God's king. And he's encouraged, Asahel, turn to the right or to the left, and Asahel wouldn't turn. Look at his zeal. He will not bend. And he ends with a spear through him and he's dead. What? This was the kind of thing that God rewards usually. Many scholars pointed out to be running as fast as he was running, he would have to have been very unburdened. So he probably really didn't have much armor or weaponry with him. What was his plan exactly when he came to a guy who he saw was well armed? See, this was not about the glory of God standing up for my shepherd king. This was about, I'm going to be a hero. Watch how fast I am. I'm going to conquer their general by myself. and it ended as we read. So just being on the right side is not enough. Just being one who confesses Christ doesn't mean, hey, I don't have to examine my life and how I do this. No, we must. And it can never be about our glory and me being right. I'm going to shut that opposition down, and you're going to watch how brilliantly I did so. And man, am I going to get likes and followers and who knows what else by the way I shut this down. And the idol of wanting to be recognized as right instead of being one who humbly points people to the glory of God so often gets in our way. So when we are called to stand up for the truth because we are confident in our King, we need to make it about His glory and not about ours. We must lean on the Lord for this kind of humble confidence because it's natural to none of us. So we need to remember, Lord, give me wisdom to pick my battles here. So I'm making it about you and not me just doing what I think I have the strength to do all the time. We need to make it about giving him glory. And because we're in the new covenant, not the old, where you killed, you defeated God's enemies literally by killing them. In the new covenant here, where we are today, we are called to be following the Great Commission. So in our opposition, in dealing with our opposition and in standing up for the truth, we need to be loving the enemies that we face. And in so doing, with bold confidence in the Lord, not in ourselves, ask that God turns them towards him, not just that we defeat them in some way. Remember who is king. It's not you, and it's not the world, and it's not the devil. It is the one who has died and risen again for us, the one who is almighty, the one who is guarding us and keeping us, but also who is molding us and shaping us, caring for us as a shepherd does his sheep. So how does he do that for us? How does he mold us and shape us and help us face opposition without fear and have that kind of humble confidence in our King? It's by helping us rest on the foundation of his promises. So I titled this sermon, I don't know if you guys ever even pay attention to the titles. They aren't inspired, obviously. Some might say they're not even inspiring. I hope not, but anyway. I entitled it Ruling from Hebron. And there is a specific reason why God chose Hebron. Why does he want David to start there? It's going to be a big reminder of the promises that God's going to accomplish through not just David, but the ultimate shepherd king. It's a reminder of covenant history. And when God's shepherd king is finally going to be anointed, it's going to be right where these covenants are remembered powerfully. So that's what will characterize the rule of God's shepherd kings. So first, why Hebron? It's in Judah. And it had already been prophesied near the very end of Jacob's life, as God prophesied to his sons, to Jacob's sons through Jacob, what was going to befall them. And when it came to Judah in Genesis 49, beginning in verse 8, Jacob proclaimed this, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah is a young lion, my son. You returned from the kill. He crouches, he lies down like a lion or a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet, until he whose right it is comes, and the obedience of the peoples belongs to him." Now, all these things did not obviously happen to Judah himself. It was going to be the two shepherd kings that descended from him. David as the foreshadowing and Christ as the fulfillment. But secondly, it's not just that we're going to Judah for this. We're going specifically within Judah to Hebron. And what is significant about Hebron? Actually, Jacob's dying words show us as we continue. In the same chapter in verse 29, Jacob commanded them, "I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my ancestors in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hethite. The cave is in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in the land of Canaan. This is the field Abraham purchased from Ephron the Hethite as a burial property. Abraham and his wife Sarah are buried there. Isaac and his wife Rebekah are buried there. I buried Leah there. The field and the cave in it were purchased from the Hethites." And when Jacob finished giving charges to his sons, he drew his feet into his bed, took his last breath, and was gathered to his people. All the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are buried there in Hebron. This place is significant for remembering not just who's going to be king, not just that promise, but bigger than that, what did God promise to the entire world through Abraham as he renewed those promises to Isaac and Jacob? This is about salvation from our sins, and not just for the people of Israel, but for the sins of the whole world. Hebron brings back the foundational promises for all the hope that we have. So I would liken this to a couple that perhaps has struggled a bit in their marriage for a few years. They decide they want to recommit themselves to loving each other, and they go back to the place where they had their first date ever to remember the history that they have together, to remember the love they had professed to each other, and to build on that for a stronger future. That's what God's doing here. Let's go back to where all the people I made these promises to are gathered, and we'll start our kingdom here with the echo of the voices of, sorry, my words are failing here, with the promises that I gave to them still echoing in your ears. And so the ultimate shepherd king is going to be the one who accomplishes what God promised to Abraham. All the nations of the world will be blessed through your descendant. And how did God show that? In the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, the blood's going to be on me. I'm doing the work of covenant keeping, but you get the benefit for it. And it will be to all those who trust in the descendant of Abraham, the son of David, Jesus Christ. And that kingdom we know can never fail. The kingdoms of this world will rise and fall. They will oppose us. They will try to get us to love them, to believe the lies that they can fulfill us more than what God has promised us through Christ. But that's what they are. They are lies. And so, as we try to live lives that are pleasing to our Father, to thank him for the love he's given us in Christ, as we live life as God's under God's shepherd king, remember this, beg God to help you see how sure Christ's work is. Nothing can compare to it, though they will tell you they can. Beg God to help you see how sure and certain Christ's work is for you. He has died to take away the punishment for your sins. He has lived perfectly in your place, so God will always delight in you. You don't have to worry whether the king is going to turn on you. He can't. He rejected Christ. He can't reject you. Remember how sure that work is, especially when you're going through the worst of your trials. The world will tell you, see, I told you he would turn on you. I told you he doesn't love you. Help me see how sure Christ's work is for me, Lord, every day, so I don't listen to those lies. Beg the Lord to help you turn from fear. Fear of what the world might do, of what you might lose if you don't have their approval. Beg the Lord to help you turn from loving the world instead of him. Beg the Lord to help you turn from relying on yourself. Beg the Lord to help you turn from being fueled by pride and what you can achieve in making things about you. And beg him to help you find confidence and hope in nothing else than the finished work of Christ. Because that is the kingdom that will last forever.